As many of you know, 3 weeks tomorrow, I will have had a full knee replacement. And I am just amazed with the healing process. And I just believe I've got to be surrounded by an army of prayer because it's going pretty well. But when you're laid up, you can appreciate things more because you can't be part of them all the time. And I am just amazed throughout the year that this church is really a family and that people step up to do incredible things. The choir concert last week was wonderful. The buildings and grounds organized a work day and then put up the nativity scene outside. Worship decorated this whole place. Children's and youth has been active. They led our Advent service for the putting our family ornaments on the tree, as well as our youth went and caroled at a hospital and had a marvelous overnight experience doing some of that stuff. So all the things that are going on around here that continue to go on with or without me, it's so important that the family recognize how important all of us are. If you'll notice the Bethlehem image that's here, the darkened city. It was comforting to me after the tragedy in Sandy Hook to look at a darkened city and say, that's the city our Lord was born into to bring light. But it also was done by our worship committee and particularly Tina Pulliam, who took the image off of the bulletins. So themes tie in and people are so careful to make the experience of our Advent sensual as well as simply instructive. And I'm just so grateful to be a part of this church. This year in Advent, we are looking at Christmas through the eyes of the book of Matthew. And last week, I told you how important Joseph was to the Christmas story according to Matthew. Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus' ancestry. And in a terrific and illuminative fashion, Roland examined that genealogy and brought out the peculiarities of it that showed us that Matthew had some intention in the way he did the genealogy. Then last week, we were introduced to the character of Joseph, where Luke's gospel focuses on Mary's perspective. Matthew's gospel centers Joseph in the action. And we found out that he, like the Old Testament Joseph, that Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, who was so ingrained in the Old Testament law, saw so many parallels to. Joseph in the Old Testament was also betrayed in a way. He had to face calamities, but he did so as a tzaddik, a righteous man. So did the New Testament Joseph. He contacted God through dreams, and dreams are the way that God communicated to this New Testament Joseph. You remember how it went, Matthew 1, 18 to 19. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, and before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a tzaddik, a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Joseph, the righteous man, put his own reputation on the line for the mystery of what God was doing. But I also suggested at the end that there were deep comparisons to Moses. We're going to look a little more at those today. You see, Matthew puts Jesus front and center. But if you look at the variety of stories that surrounded the Old Testament Moses, Moses was written about and considered more than any other character to the Jewish people. The reason was he was the lawbringer. He was the deliverer. At Passover, it's the Exodus from Egypt. It's the sacrificial system at Yom Kippur. It's Rosh Hashanah's celebration of God's deliverance and love. And Moses, in these varied stories that are not in the Old Testament, but rather extraneous writings, are recorded for us. One of the great historians was the Jew Josephus, who wrote on behalf of the Romans in Jesus, period. But he wrote reflectively as a Jew, and he tells a story of Moses' birth. His words, he says, Amram, a well-born Israelite, fearing that the whole nation would be extinguished, and anxious for himself and for his wife who was pregnant, was at a loss what to do. He prayed for God's help on his people. Does that sound like maybe something that Joseph would live into? We hear different stories about that experience. People expounded on the word. In some of the stories, it says that the Israelites, the Hebrew people that were under bondage in Egypt in the Old Testament, when Pharaoh threatened to kill them because they were growing so large, vowed to keep from marital relationships. For fear that if they became pregnant and gave birth, the Pharaoh would make good his law and kill the innocents. The Jews could have prevented the birth of the one child that was needed to save them, Moses himself. But you remember the story from Scripture. Moses was born and taken and hidden in the Nile River in a basket that was filled with pitch to keep it waterproof. And that Pharaoh's daughter came and rescued Moses and raised her in the Egyptian court. It's interesting that this might be the child whose birth that Pharaoh was resisting with such terrible results for Amram's people. Josephus goes on and says, God took pity on Amram and appeared to him in his sleep. Oh, sounds like Joseph. And urged him not to despair for the future. This child, whose birth has filled the Egyptians with such fear that they have condemned the Jews' children to death, will indeed be yours. He shall escape those looking out to destroy him, and shall free the Jews from their slavery in Egypt. He will be remembered for as long as time endures, not only by the Jews, but by other nations too. Interesting what Josephus wrote. Interesting the way the New Testament, according to Matthew, tells the story of Jesus. As God spoke to Amram, so God spoke in a dream to Joseph. Matthew 1:20-21. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Are you beginning to see the rich tapestry that Matthew is weaving? Today we're going to be introduced to two other characters in Matthew's story. It says in the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that there was visitors. Hear the word of God as we look at the next part of this incredible story of the birth of our Savior. Matthew 2, beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observe his star at its rising. and we have come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go also and pay him homage. May God bless the reading of his word. We pray with me. Lord, as we look at these new characters that Matthew introduces to us, unique to his book, these magi, Lord, instruct us, help us to understand Matthew's intent. But even more importantly, God, as this story continues to seep into our story, help us to ask questions of ourselves. Help us to strengthen our walk. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together. For Lord, you are our rock. You are our strength. You are our Redeemer. Amen. The first character is Herod. Herod the Great, he is called. What do you know about Herod? Anyone? Huh? I couldn't hear. He was a king. Oh, a builder. He certainly was a builder. He was called the Great for a good reason. He was the one that rebuilt the temple. Now, before we get to seeing that great temple, what we call the Second Temple period, we're going to look at the Hasmonean dynasty. That is the dynasty under the Maccabees. The Maccabees actually took control of Jerusalem for about 130 to 150 years. And as they did that, they were Jews who took back the authority from the Seleucids. The Seleucids were the people that were part of Alexander the Great's generals that had divided up his land. And this Hasmonean was that dynasty. And that dynasty was created until Matthias, who was Maccabean, took that over. They created a dynasty that went on for approximately 100 years. And you can see it led into Herod the Great, because Herod's father was the, if you were prime minister and a shifty, sharp leader who played the balance between these Seleucids and the Hasmoneans and kept in the favor of the emerging power of Rome. And as Rome took power, Herod the Great assumed the kingship of Judea. Even though he himself was not Jewish, he became ethnarch. That is, he became the leader of a specific group of people. Basileus is Greek for king. He assumed the title King of the Jews. He himself converted to Judaism, as many of his people had. But to the Pharisaic Jews, he was not Jewish. And it certainly was a political decision, not a spiritual decision. And so Herod the Great finally broke the Hasmonean dynasty. And let's go to the next slide, John. Created his own dynasty, which only went on, as you can see, for three generations. But today we're going to look only at Herod the Great, who was the king at the time when Jesus was born. He became king in 37 BC. He was great in that he was a builder. He built the second temple. Let's look at that. That is the greatest temple since Solomon. The temple had been built and destroyed and built again. And when you go to Jerusalem today, you see the Wailing Wall. That is simply the left wall of this gigantic platform that the whole temple was on. The temple itself was raised with such a hot fire that it melted the mortar in between the bricks, and the bricks fell and broke. There is nothing left of the temple. Today there's a mosque where that temple was. If you go, the walls that you can't even see in the picture are all that are left. And they're these gigantic, powerful stones that Herod cut and built. He not only did that, but he built all the beautiful architecture in Caesarea. When we were in Turkey, I told you he built that beautiful palisade of a road, 2.5 miles of marble. He was a great builder, but he was an awful man. His politics dictated the way he did business. He wanted political marriage, so he married into the Hasmonean household. He married Marianne, a cousin of that household. But he was already married, so he put his wife and his son away. He killed 3 of his sons because he was so paranoid that they might murder him and take over. He had at least 2 of his wives murdered. He was not a good man. This was his order on his deathbed. He died in 4 AD of a very serious disease. As he was dying, he made an edict that his leaders would surround and pick up 900 of the leading Jews in Jerusalem, herd them into the amphitheater, and have them slaughtered. He figured no one would weep for him, but if 900 of the leading people of Jerusalem were killed, there would be much weeping. He wanted to be mourned. This is not a good man. And a group come to him. And they come seeking him out. We witness them as 3, but we don't know that they were 3. Let's go to the next slide, John. Every picture shows 3 people because of the 3 gifts that they bring. And we're not going to talk about those today. That's a few weeks down the road. But today, we're going to talk about who they were. Magi. The number's not given in Scripture. And it's most probable they traveled in groups. Scholarship says any number from 50 to 12 would have probably been a group consensus of these think tank kingmakers from the old country. They were probably of Persian or Babylonian heritage. They were men who devoted themselves to study of all religions and books that they could find. They studied the stars, which were said to have been messages from God and a very specific science at that time. And so some people call them astrologers. Some people call them astronomers. But the truth is, they come to Herod out of the east. And they ask the sitting king, where is this king going to be born? And he says, what king? And his paranoia amps up. It says Herod's troubled. Some of the versions of the Bible said Herod was afraid. Fear is not a good word. Trobos is the word in Greek. And it literally means to be troubled, agitated. You know, the word in Luke, when the angels are visited, says they were in great fear, is phobeo in Greek. That means a fear that kind of bothers us, but we can find solutions to it. And it says mega phobeo. They were in great fear. But that kind of fear was assuaged by the angel army that sang to them. That said, glory to God in the highest. In Herod's case, his heart was troubled. It was stirred up. And it tells us everybody was stirred up. And so when King Herod heard this troubled or disturbed heart, he asked them, "Where is this baby that I might go and worship him?" Do you think Herod wanted to worship him? No way! We're going to find out he wanted other plans. But this sad, desperate, and sick character who had been such a great builder was also such a paranoid and mess of a man of character. And not only was he troubled, but one of the guys in my Bible study asked, why, if he was troubled, why was all of Jerusalem troubled? They didn't like him. They never associated him with their king. I'll tell you why. When a paranoid man is stirred up, it stirs everybody around them. We saw that. We heard about that as a principal and a psychologist tried to tackle a man whose heart was stirred up and died doing so. They were troubled. The Magi were not Jewish. The Magi were foreigners. Matthew's making another significant point here. Luke doesn't tell us about the Magi. He's not interested. But remember, I told you, Matthew is in Antioch, in the midst of Christian believers worshiping in the synagogue. But the synagogue is getting to be too crowded with different ideas of who this Jesus is. And Matthew's suggesting it's time for the Christians to leave the synagogue and go out on their own. And Matthew, interestingly, puts two Gentile peoples in his story. The first visitors to Jesus after his birth are not Pharisees and Sadducees from Jerusalem, which is only 8 miles away. Why did those people that Herod consulted not go looking for this baby that they heard was only born 8 miles from where they were? Well, we know they were troubled, probably afraid of Herod. But the visitors that do come are Gentiles, and they come from afar and they come to honor him. Matthew's making the same point that he makes at the conclusion of his book. It is a Gentile who recognizes the identity of Jesus. He closes the book with a Roman centurion in Matthew 27:54 saying, "Now, when the centurion and those who were with him, who were keeping watch over Jesus on the cross, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, 'Truly, this man was God's son.'" Or I just can't resist John Wayne in The Greatest Story Ever Told. "Surely this is the Son of God." The truth is, Matthew's saying, this Jesus is born to the Jews, but he's born to the ta ethnos. To all peoples. Followers of Jesus could leave the synagogues because Gentiles and Jews were now worshiping the Messiah, the one who'd come, the one who changed everything. If all of Jerusalem was troubled, I ask the question, why didn't they go? Why didn't someone risk it? To say, I want to find out what these incredible kingmakers who traveled in great wealth, probably descended with an army of servants, and went into Herod. Why didn't they go? Well, it might be that they were just plain afraid of Herod, but it might also be they were just too busy. After all, Augustus had just instituted the taxation system. Every 14 years it was going to happen, but this year it was happening. Everyone had to go to their own town. They had extra work to do during the holiday seasons. They had to find out and register. And maybe these small events that clouded their life kept them from a huge event that was happening just 7 miles away. In A Christmas Story, Charles Dickens tells the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, the miserly old Flint. But in a flash, he gets to go back and review his life. And there's a key scene. He's a teenager. And Fezziwig throws a big Christmas ball. And at it, he sees his beloved. And afterwards, she contacts him and comes into his place of work and says, I want you to come and celebrate with me. And he answers this way without even looking up from his worksheet. He says, don't you know I can't take time away from work to pay attention to personal things at this time? And so he makes his choice. He misses what's going to be great in his life because of money. He misses what's going to be great in his life because he's too consumed with the little things. It's a bureaucratic line that's been repeated so often by so many. Have you ever wished you made a different decision? Have you ever wished you prioritized the big thing, which didn't seem that significant, like the school play of your young child, over an account that needed to be closed right now? It seemed like the bigger thing then. But was it? You know, I think the message for us in Matthew's story is don't miss the big thing. Christmas is a big thing. It can become a horrible thing. In the chaos and busyness, in feeling we have to have a present for everybody, it has to be wrapped nicely, we have to get our Christmas letters out, we have to be decorated, we have to go attend every party we can. We have to do until we're done. Right? And Christmas comes around and all we can do is say, now shovel it back in the box till next year. Chris Burgard emailed me a YouTube link this week. It was of South Bay Plaza, and it was one of those flash mobs. You know, they get into crowded spaces somewhere. They've trained significantly to make an event look spontaneous when it's actually very well rehearsed and planned. And in this South Bay Plaza, Christmas comes alive in the chaos of Christmas shopping. Let's watch it and see if your hearts are filled with the music and message.
Well, a flash mob is not always the only answer to joy, is it? But maybe you could surprise somebody by showing a little love this week. For into a world where there was great darkness was born light. And that light is the light of all humanity. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we don't like Herod. We don't like the darkness in the world. And yet this mysterious group of people comes seeking, and we don't expect them to be seeking. Maybe there are others in our lives that are seeking. Seeking to know what is light. How love is stronger. Help our lives to demonstrate it. Help us to not be too busy to keep us from the big things in life. By your Holy Spirit, help us to know what those things are. And help our lives to be filled with you to such a degree that by us, the world sees you.